Good morning. Welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand. And our program, The Catholic Opinion, deals with things Catholic within the Church, within the greater world, and also in the history of the Church. And especially over the last couple of years, we have been discussing Church history, and specifically where we've been the last few weeks is in the great Carolingian revival led by the great Charlemagne. So before we pick up with last week's show, let's start today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So as I said a little bit earlier, we are coming to you out of Auckland, New Zealand. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, and we are based, at least I am based here in Auckland, New Zealand, where we have an apostolate at St. Anne's in Te Aratu, and you can check us out on our web page, www.fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. And as I also said, we have been talking about the Carolingian dynasty in Europe and how Charlemagne united the whole of the Frankish crown and brought them all under the one head, of which then he was crowned Holy Roman Emperor in Rome in the year 800. But unfortunately for him, with the oncoming years, as he started to age himself, he realized that his sons would have to take over, and this is where things were going to become so much more difficult, and did after his death start to slide quite quickly, as Rome, or I should say the Italian peninsula, was quite fractured. There were a lot of problems in the eastern part of what was formerly the Roman Empire, especially coming out of Constantinople, constant heresies and problems that then started to grow up everywhere. So we're going to join things in the summer, the summer of the year 824, the first year of the pontificate of Pope Eugenius. At that time, the son of Charlemagne, Louis, had appointed as governor of Septimania Bernard, son of the famous, brave, and holy Duke Crooked Nose William of Aquitaine, who had ended his days as a monk in the monastery of Jalone. The Spanish march needed a firm hand. Navarra was torn by civil war, with the losing factions going so far as to bring in the Muslims as allies, and the Count of Barcelona had been deposed for heresy. The strife in Navarra prevented the Franks from either giving aid to or receiving aid from Alfonso the Chaste and his kingdom of the Asturias in the northwest of Spain. The Muslims regularly raided Castile, the easternmost extension of Alfonso's kingdom. They ravaged its new Christian settlements and taking captives, and in some cases cutting off their heads and making piles of them. On his own, as usual, in 825, the seemingly indestructible paladin of Christian Spain repelled these Muslim attacks at Arceo and Najarón in Galicia, and in the Val de Olio in Castile. Emperor Louis himself wrote to the people of Merida in southwest Spain, urging alliance against the Muslim power of Cordoba, but apparently unaware that Merida's rulers were Muslims too, though rebels. A Muslim-supported rebellion by the Goth Azon in Catalonia, the heart of the Spanish march, posed a major threat. Abdurrahman II sent a Muslim army from Cordoba to take advantage of it by seizing Barcelona. The new governor, Bernard, defended Barcelona heroically and, in the end, successfully. Emperor Louis sent Counts Hugh and Matfred with an army to aid Bernard, but somehow they never arrived. They were condemned to death in February 828 for withholding their army. Louis commuted their sentences to dismissal from the imperial service, while Bernard was richly rewarded for his heroic defense. It seems to have been about this time, though the exact date is not known perfectly, that what were believed to be the bones of the Apostle James were discovered buried in a field in western Galicia near the Atlantic Ocean. This would be in current-day northwest Spain. Through the vision of a holy hermit who saw angels singing and stars gathering over the field, Alfonso the Chaste, on hearing of this vision, built a church there on what was called at that time Campus Stellarum. And in Latin, the word field is camp or campus, and stars are stella. And so the field of the stars is Campus Stellarum. And this is where we get the word of which, or the name of which, is known today, Compostela. And so the people who make their pilgrimages to Compostela in northwestern Spain are going to this place of the Campus Stellarum, the field of the stars that was shown in the vision, where the angels and the stars were rejoicing over a patch of ground. A monastery was founded there as well. We have a deed of land for this purpose dated September 4 in the year of our Lord 829. St. James, or Santiago, as he was known in Spanish, one of the sons of thunder, was to be, from that time forward, the patron of Spain upon its long, long crusade. And Santiago de Compostela, St. James of the Field of Stars, was Spain's greatest shrine. The apparently deliberate delay of Counts Hugh and Matfred in bringing military succour to Barcelona under Muslim assault, the increasingly vicious intrigues at the court of Emperor Louis, and the predominant influence of the Roman nobility in the selection of Pope Eugenius II, his short-lived successor Valentine in the year 827, and his long-lived successor Gregory IV from 827 to 844, form visible elements in a developing pattern essentially destructive to the unity of the Holy Roman Empire, which Charlemagne and Pope Leo III had founded, and which Charlemagne's surviving advisers, most of whom were clerics, valued above all other temporal things. This pattern was the evolution of the feudal system, a complex series of relationships among landowners in a society where land was almost the sole significant source of wealth, and where the central government was not strong enough either to keep the peace internally or to resist external aggression with any constant degree of success. Largely self-sustaining and often quite effective in protecting small areas and their populations, feudalism by its nature was hostile to central authority, whether of church or state. Feudalism, based on immediate personal allegiance, undermined all higher, broader loyalties. The most far-flung, highly organized institution in Christendom, the church, was bound to suffer most from the rise of feudalism. For the small landowner and the peasant, increasingly now becoming, unfortunately, a serf, who tilled and sharecropped his land, the feudal system, where it worked well, provided some solid security in a very bloody age. But for the church, the feudal system posed a major threat of anarchy and chaos. There had been few hints of the development of the feudal system during the reign of Charlemagne, but his son Louis, though he seems to have been both devout and conscientious, was not particularly able or decisive. His judgment was consistently poor, and he faced a task which might well have daunted any man less well endowed than his mighty father: the political union of France and Germany under Frankish rule and under the guidance of the church, which Charlemagne had wrought, remains unique in all the history of Europe from his time to ours. The disintegrating pressures were strong and accentuated by the primitive technological conditions of the 9th century relative to communication, transportation, and administration. These disintegrating pressures could have been resisted only by strong leadership with solid support from much of the Frankish court and most or all of the royal family. Now, such leadership and such commitment, based on the concept of Christendom and the centrality and independence of the church in Christendom were called for by Abbot Wallah of Corbier, the most famous living advisor of Charlemagne. In a memorandum presented to a Frankish assembly at Aachen in February of 829. At first, Lewis seemed to heed Waller's memorandum. He called no less than four synods to meet at Paris, Mainz, Lyon, and Toulouse that same year to evaluate the situation of church and state in the Holy Roman Empire in light of what Waller had said. The synods met, debated earnestly, and gave good counsel. But when the annual assembly of the whole empire gathered at Worms in August, much larger than the winter meeting at Aachen that had received Waller's memorandum, Lewis merely received the reports of the synods without acting on them. He made the main business of the meeting a major redistribution of his heritage to fulfill his promise of the year 823 to include in it his youngest son, Charles. In this, we may certainly see the continuing and growing influence of Charles's mother, the young Empress Judith. Charles's newly assigned sub-kingdom was centrally located in the empire, crossing parts of Bavaria, Switzerland, Alsace, and Burgundy on both banks of the Rhine. It was mostly drawn from territories which Lothair had expected to rule directly. Lothair was sent to Italy to rule it alone, and his name was no longer included as co-emperor on official acts. Governor Bernard of Septimania and the Spanish March, widely regarded as a favorite of Judith, though his martial prowess attested to his independent merit, was made chamberlain, the highest appointive office in the empire. These changes were widely and probably correctly seen as a means of taking the imperial succession away from Lothair and either giving it to Charles or presaging a more or less equal division of the empire among all the ruler's sons, according to the disastrous ancient custom of the Franks, which had caused their realm and people so much grief ever since the days of Clovis. The clerical statesmen of the Franks rightly saw a policy of depriving Lothair of the succession as inevitably leading to the collapse of Charlemagne's whole concept of a united Christendom. But to encourage Lothair and his brothers in armed resistance to this policy was no less subversive of authority and unity. Furthermore, it could very plausibly be represented as a mortal sin, a violation of the commandment to honour their father and mother. For a whole generation, the good men of the Frankish realm were tossed on the horns of this inescapable, unyielding dilemma. The strength of the case for both incompatible positions was so great that a man with a clear vision and an active conscience could never really feel comfortable with either. Hence, the moral leaders of the empire vacillated again and again, while those with little or no scruple, the predatory feudal nobles within, the still more violently predatory Viking sea raiders from without, pressed on with growing success in their quest for wealth, booty, and power, regardless of the cost to others. In the year 830, the Frankish army ordered to begin an unpopular march into Brittany in inclement weather on Holy Thursday, mutinied against Chamberlain Bernard of Septimania. Then Lewis's second and third sons, Pepin and Lewis, supported by Waller, Abbot Hilduin of St. Denis, and most of the older advisers of Charlemagne's time, rose in revolt. They seized and confined their father and their stepmother. They drove Bernard to Barcelona. Its people had not forgotten how he had saved them from the Muslims when Lewis's counts would not move, and remained loyal to him, and blinded his brother Herbert. Lewis was compelled to cancel his acts of August 829, dividing the Frankish realm, and to restore the earlier arrangements of 817. But in October, at an assembly in Nijmegen in current-day Holland, Lewis called on loyal men to follow him. He dismissed Hilduin and Waller, he released his wife, and restored his government. And in February 831, he formally deprived Lothair of the title of co-emperor and of the imperial succession without naming anyone to take his place, and divided the whole empire outside of Italy, which was left to Lothair, among Pepin, Louis, and Charles. For this reversion to the old, destructive Frankish practice of dividing the realm equally among royal sons, he was bitterly taken to task in a published work of Archbishop Agobard of Lyon. Pepin soon rebelled again. Louis arrested and imprisoned him, took away his inheritance of Aquitaine, and gave it to, you guessed it, Charles. But Pepin escaped. In 833, he, Lothair, and Louis united against their father with the vigorous and well-publicized support of Abbot Waller and Archbishop Agobard. The forces of father and sons gathered along the Rhine. Pope Gregory IV came up from Rome to try to mediate between them at Colmar in Alsace. Since Lothair had been ruling in Italy, the bishops loyal to Emperor Louis jumped to the conclusion that the Pope was on the side of the rebellious sons and even threatened him with excommunication. But the Pope was not a prisoner of any faction. He responded to the bishop's attack with this splendid reply, quote, "You remind me to respect the oath of allegiance I have taken to the Emperor, but I wish specifically to avoid neglecting it by denouncing every wrong that he commits against the unity and peace of the Church, as much as that of the kingdom. Nor to do this would be, not to do this would be to fall short of my oath, as you yourself are falling short of yours. You have sworn always to be faithful toward him, and now, seeing him act against all good faith and rushing headlong to his downfall, you do not dissuade him from it." For 5 full days, the emperor and the pope discussed, apparently amicably, how the conflict might be resolved. But whatever proposals either may have made were not to be carried out. The enemies of Emperor Louis wanted no peacemaking. While the pope and the emperor were talking, they were subverting Louis's restive army, telling the soldiers that God and the pope had abandoned the emperor, promising them whatever seemed necessary. So pervasive and successful was this propaganda that the Red Field of Colmar, where Louis's army was encamped, was afterward given the name of Field of Lies. Deserted by almost everyone, Louis had to surrender and was proclaimed deposed. Judith and Charles were taken from him once again. Pope Gregory IV returned to Rome in deep distress. Even he could think of no way out of the great dilemma of the Holy Roman Empire, now that his effort to mediate had failed. Once again, Louis made public confession of his sins, but he refused to abdicate, accept deposition, or enter a monastery. Less than a year after being abandoned on the Field of Lies, he returned to power for a second time, with the aid of Louis and Pepin, who during the interval had come to fear their brother Lothair more than their father. He brought Judith back from Italy, Charles back from Germany, and Bernard back from Barcelona, restoring in 834 a government and court to all appearances virtually identical with what he had been overthrown 4 years earlier. But the brushes with chaos could not be forgotten. They had left their indelible mark. Louis and his loyal bishops felt they had to make a formal declaration nullifying his deposition, and even to crown him again at Metz. If his deposition were illegal, as they claimed, why crown him again? The leading churchmen who had supported Lothair in the name of imperial unity, Abbot Waller of Corbier, Archbishop Agobard of Lyon, and Archbishop Ebo of Rheims, were deposed and exiled. And the Vikings, who had so far mostly limited their attacks to the weakly defended coastlines of the British Isles, learned that the riches accumulated during the Peace of Charlemagne now often lay open for their taking due to the severe weakening of the regime of his quarrelling successors. The church had sent missionaries to Denmark and to Sweden, notably St. Ansgar, who devoted most of a long life to this mission. But the Scandinavian peoples were not, for the most part, then inclined to accept a new faith, which would curb the ravaging and plundering in which they were so excitedly and profitably engaged. It can hardly be accidental that it was in the very year after the Field of Lies and the second attempt at deposition and degradation of Emperor Louis that the first massive Viking assault struck the Netherlands and the continental coast of the English Channel. The Netherlands, crisscrossed then as now with waterways of every kind, was wide open to the ferocious seaborne raiders from the north, who pushed their long, light draft ships far inland wherever there was a significant watercourse to carry them. Dordrecht, the chief trading town in the Netherlands, was sacked every year until it disappeared from the face of the earth. Utrecht and Antwerp were sacked as well. In the south, Muslim military pressure upon Christendom began to mount again in this difficult hour, almost in tandem with that of the Vikings. The last great military caliph, Al-Mu'tasim, reigned in Iraq from 833 to 842. In 838, he led a major invasion of Asia Minor, which took two larger cities, Ankara and Amorion, from the Byzantines. Amorion was Emperor Theophilus' birthplace. When it fell, Al-Mu'tasim killed 30,000 men from the city and sold the same number of women and children into slavery. For some time, the Muslims had been engaged in the conquest of Sicily, launched originally from Karawan in Tunisia in 827. By 840, they'd almost completed it. They'd taken Taranto and Brindisi in the south of Italy and ravaged the whole Adriatic coast, as well as Marseille and the coast of southern France. Emperor Louis died on June 20 in the year 840, a broken man of 62 on an island in the Rhine, campaigning against his still faithless sons. A year and 5 days later, the armies of Emperor Lothair, he now had the title, but it had come to mean much less in view of the disintegration of the empire, and Pepin II of Aquitaine met the armies of Charles and his half-brother Louis, known as Louis the German, in battle at Fontenoy. Neither side could win. Neither side would yield. The slaughter was terrible. The battle was drawn. Nothing was decided. That year, the Vikings sailed up the Seine River to Rouen, plundering and burning every church and monastery within reach, and received the whole province of Zeeland in the Netherlands as a gift from Lothair, since he had no way to keep them out. The Muslims took Bari in South Italy in a surprise attack by night. Even in faraway China, beyond the horizons of knowledge of Western Christians, and even of the Pope, it was a time of Christian defeat. A severe persecution ordered in 845 by Emperor Wu Zung before he poisoned himself with a Taoist exilia of immortality did great damage to the previously flourishing missionary church in China. Only on one front did the lines of Christendom hold fast. Three Muslim armies struck Galicia, Leon, and Castile in 838. Two struck Castile and Alava in 839, and another struck Galicia in 840. None gained any significant ground. For Alfonso the Chaste, as always, would never call retreat. He was now about 70 years old, having ruled and defended the Christian kingdom of the Asturias for half a century. His last recorded acts are several donations to the church in Lugo in 841. He died soon afterward, probably in early 843. Leaving no descendants, he had remained a celibate king, his whole life consecrated to his public duty, said his successor of 866, Alfonso III, the Great. Friend of God and of man, he sent his glorious soul to heaven after bearing the burdens of rule through 52 years, chaste, sober, spotless, pious, and full of glory. He lived a most chaste life, never taking a wife, and from the kingdom of earth he passed to the kingdom of heaven. The year after his death, the Vikings, now carrying all before them wherever they landed, in 843, some of them had broken into the cathedral at Nantes in France at High Mass, killed everyone in the cathedral, burned the cathedral, and then looted and burned the city. Struck what had been Alfonso's kingdom for the first time. Their dragon prows thrust upon the beach at Gijón in the Asturias, at the foot of the mountains that surrounded Covadonga. It was a new king, Ramiro I, who marched to meet them. But the soldiers he commanded were men who had fought all their military lives under Alfonso the Chaste. They sent the terrible Norsemen reeling back to their ships. It was one of the very few defeats the Vikings suffered in this period. They never touched the shores of the Asturias again in that century. In 843, the empire of Charlemagne was permanently divided by the Treaty of Verdun into three parts. France and the Spanish March, which went to Charles. Germany, east of the Rhine, which went to Louis the German. And Lotharingia, the land between the Netherlands, Rhineland, Switzerland, Provence, and Italy, which went to Lothair, along with the imperial title. The oaths of allegiance among the brothers preceding the Treaty of Verdun are the first official documents in early French and German, rather than in Latin. In this year also, Theodora, widow of Byzantine Emperor Theophilus, and regent for his three-year-old son and successor, Michael III, proclaimed the restoration of holy images in Constantinople and in the Eastern Empire. The brave and outspoken Iconodule monk Methodius, who had spent many years in prison for the Orthodox faith, was made patriarch of Constantinople. After a struggle lasting more than a century, the battle against iconoclasm in the Greek-speaking Christian world had been won. But the only images henceforth used there were flat two-dimensional icons. Religious statues were never prohibited by law or official church teaching, but they were quietly abandoned in the East, and as religious art never reappeared. Pope Gregory IV died at the beginning of the next year. Very little is recorded of him in the melancholy decade after his generous but futile attempt to make peace between the emperor and his sons. His successor, Sergius II, was a gout-ribbled, crippled nominee of the nobles and was even less able to act to help Christendom. Though he stood firm against Lothar's demand that the emperor consent be obtained before consecrating a new pope. On Easter Sunday 845, the Vikings came up the Seine with no less than 120 ships and sacked Paris. Charles hid in the Abbey of St. Denis. Later he paid them a large sum to leave the city. The Northmen established permanent footholds at the mouth of the Seine, the future Normandy, and named for them, and at the mouth of the Loire as well. And on August 26th, the soldiers of Muhammad descended upon Rome for the one and only time in history and sacked St. Peter's Basilica and St. Paul's outside the walls and even took away the altar stone covering the hallowed spot with the bones of the first vicar of Christ. But that altar stone, along with all the Muslim booty from St. Peter's, went to the bottom of the Mediterranean when their fleet was almost entirely destroyed off Sicily by a great storm. And we must conclude there because our time is up for the day, so I'll quickly get a prayer in before we finish. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless and keep you all. Have a good day.